And as we study the book of Revelation, of course, it is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. I hear that quite often when I'm talking to folks out there, and they'll say, oh, have you read the book of Revelations lately? No, it's the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus. And what a blessing. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to try to get through chapter 12 tonight. We'll see how the Lord leads. And much of what we do on Sunday nights, we do get in depth. We get into the Word. We want to know what God's Word has to say. So tonight we're going to be continuing where we left off last week. Last week we looked at Revelation 11 verses 1 through 13, and in those verses we learned about the building of a temple, a literal temple in Jerusalem, and two witnesses who torment the earth dwellers. In fact, fire comes out of their mouths whenever they're irritated by some earth dwellers. Anybody who wants to harm them, they just spit some fire out at them. And they have a number of signs very similar to the two ancient prophets, Elijah and Moses. They're able to turn water into blood. Of course, Moses did that. Also call down plagues. Moses did that as well against Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And then call down fire out of the heaven. Well, that's what Elijah did. Remember the two armies that he consumed that said, called him a man of God. He says, if I be a man of God, may fire come down and kill you all. And that's exactly what happened until the third commander comes along, and he got down on his knees and said, oh, please have mercy. So Elijah had mercy on the third guy, but he took out two groups of 50. And also, Elijah was able to shut the skies for periods of time, and he'll be able to do that here too. So we think the two witnesses very well could be just that. This week we pick up with sounding of the seventh trumpet. Look at verse 14. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now I want to show you that in our chart up here. The lettering is tiny, isn't it? It's hard to see, but I wanted you to get the feel here as we look at this. We have here are the seven trumpet judgments, 1 through 7. The last three are actually woes. You can barely see them there, but there's three woes in red. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet, the second woe. The last trumpet is the seventh, the third woe. And these trumpet judgments take place probably in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Notice the thirds. See the third here? A third, a third, a third, a third. The first four trumpets attack the basically the things of the earth. The earth, the sea, fresh water, the sun, and so on. And they're damaged in thirds. There's destruction in thirds. And by the time we get to the woes, the focus is not so much on nature as it is on men. We see in the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, we see that men are tormented for 5 months from these locust-like demonic creatures that come up from the bottomless pit. And then with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we see, which is the second woe, we see a third of men killed by an army of 200 million that have to do with these four angels that are held bound at the Euphrates River. And so the focus on those are more on men in the kingdom of Antichrist. As we come to the third woe, which is what we're going to start now because the second woe is past, we now come to the third woe, and the third woe is the same as the seventh trumpet. Now, what are these trumpets? The trumpets basically are God's announcement to the world, this is what's coming next. And we remember started with the opening of the seven sealed scroll. Jesus took that out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, and he begins to open it. The first six seals we already did back in chapter 6, which sort of set the groundwork or the framework for the trumpets that come next. Now the seventh seal of this scroll that is open, it is contained in the seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments. And with the seven trumpet judgments, of course, what is taking place is the ushering in of God's kingdom onto planet Earth. And Satan is not just going to stand idly by and let this happen. He's not going to, oh, sure, Jesus, you want the kingdom? Sure, come on in, take it, no problem, move right in. He's going to do everything he can to resist Satan and Jesus' move into planet Earth. And that's one of the reasons we see so much calamity and so much violence and just all kinds of judgments on the earth, because it's Satan's not going to go out quietly. Now, when we come to the seventh trumpet or the third woe, I don't know if you can see that very well, but this seventh trumpet is made up of the seven bowls of wrath. The seven bowls of wrath are the last judgments that are to come upon the earth. They are the worst of all the judgments that are going to be orchestrated against the planet. Instead of judgments on thirds of nature, destruction to the third, we see that the destruction now is total. In fact, we see, once again, the land, the seas, the fresh water, and the sun in the first four bowl judgments. They're very similar to the trumpet judgments, but rather than thirds, the destruction is pretty total. Look at this. All seas turn to blood. All sea life dies. All drinking water turned to blood. We see up here, it's a third of the drinking water killing many. A third of the drinking water is destroyed, killing many. A third of the seas turned to blood with the trumpet judgments. But once we get to the bowls, we see that these judgments now have been ratcheted up. Jesus compares it to a woman having birth pangs. How many of you ladies have had a baby before? You get your hand down, Oscar. No, I'm kidding. So what happens as you get closer to having the baby, not only do the contractions increase in frequency, but in intensity, what they call hard labor. And that's the idea here, that as we get closer to the coming of Jesus, to taking over this planet, the intensity of the frequency of occurrences judgments increase, and the intensity increases as well. Frequency increases, intensity increases. It also sort of reminds me of what's going on lately. Have you been noticing? I've got to share this with you a little later because I don't have time tonight, but when we get a little further, when we get to chapter 16, I have some interesting statistics for you about what's going on in the world concerning major catastrophes in the world that are impacting nature. Some interesting statistics that show there are changes, and even the scientists are admitting it, and they're trying to connect it to global warming. They're describing it as global warming, but how do they know that? And I don't think they really know for sure that man is, well, we do know something's happening, but what's causing it, and there's this the debate as to whether man is causing the global warming because he's using too much underarm deodorant, or there are too many cows, letting out their, their methane gas, or whatever it is, what's causing the global warming. And I have some interesting statistics that's released by a pretty reliable organization. I don't like putting out information unless it's unless it's accurate. So I'll be sharing that with you when we get to chapter 16. But the horrifying nature of the bowls of wrath is such that humans could not survive long at all. When you look at these descriptions, all seas turn to blood, all drinking water turn to blood, this would it not have to take place in a relatively short period of time? How long can you go without water? Not very long. So these judgments, the bowl judgments, would have to take place in rather quick succession. Some say months. I think it's even weeks. It's weeks that the bowl judgments are coming. So it's at the very end of the seven-year tribulation. And let's look at Revelation chapter 11 now, verse 16. And the 24 elders, the 24 elders. Now let's get the context here. The seventh angel, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. To me, that's the climactic verse of the book of Revelation right there. Because that's really what we're headed towards. We're looking for that day when God's kingdom is fully manifested on earth with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem in Israel. And that's what we're waiting for. And we're given all the little signs around us today. We're looking at those signs, Israel being one of those signs. Jerusalem, keep your eye on Jerusalem, because that really is the pulse of the coming of Jesus Christ. What goes on concerning the status of Jerusalem, so very important. But there's coming a time when that seventh trumpet is sounded, that the kingdom of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And look at the response of the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones. What did they do? They fell on their faces. It's sort of a Pentecostal type scene up there. You know, we get a little nervous. Oh, what if I fell on my face here in church? You know, oh my gosh, that would be so embarrassing. I mean, that's what's going to happen. These are the top of the tops. These are the leaders. These are our leaders, you know, one day. And what are they going to be doing? They're going to be falling on their faces before the Lord. Why? Because of what is about to take place. And they say, we give you thanks. Verse 17, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and it is to come. Four times we see this phrase, the one who is, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. Four times in the book of Revelation. Out of those four times, Jesus subscribes this for himself. He refers to himself as the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. The other three, God the Father subscribes to himself. Thus we see a correlation. Look at in chapter 1, verse 8, we see Jesus actually applying it to himself. Jesus is the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. Jesus always has been. He's not a created being. Some would suggest, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he was created. In fact, Jesus has always been in existence, and just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's just what the Bible assumes. Now, because you have taken your great power, they go on to say in verse 17, and reigned. That's why they're giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty, because he has finally taken that great power, and now he is finally reigning. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, turn with me there in your Bibles real quick. I want to show you something, because there is a teaching in some churches that he isn't actually, Jesus is actually reigning right now, and all things are subject to him. But when we read our Bibles, we find that is not consistent with the Word of God. And we read concerning the Son of Man lower, made lower than the angels. We read verse 7. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 7. And you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, that's true. But then look at the next part. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not all things are yet subject to him. Not all things are... Isn't that obvious? Look what's going on in the world today. Look at the wars, the rumors of wars. Look at the man's inhumanity to man. Evil is out of control. And the Bible is very clear about that. One day we will see all things subject to him manifest. We will see that people won't be telling each other, know the Lord, when Jesus is reigning. We learn this in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. They will all know me, from the smallest to the biggest to the youngest, the rich. Everybody is going to know me. You won't need to say, know the Lord. All things are going to be subject. Won't that be great? I often think about that. You know, I think, why couldn't everybody be on the same page when it comes to who God is and righteousness? Why couldn't, well, it's going to be that way someday. It's going to happen. Because God's word makes it clear that it will happen. Look at verse 18 of Revelation 11. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. We read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the fulfillment, the prophecy given for this fulfillment. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 says, and why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? Here we see John putting almost these same words in verse 18 of Revelation 11. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. In Psalm chapter 2, King David is giving a prophecy, and the prophecy has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And he opens up by, why do the nations rage? Why are they angry and the people plot a vain thing? And then we skip down to verse 5 of Psalm 2, and it says this. And after God in the next couple of verses, verses 2 through 4, he says, look at Ivan, I'm in charge, I'm running the show, I'm sovereign and I'm on the throne, I'm going to do it my way, and my son I've established on the throne in Zion. And then he says, then God will speak to them in his wrath, and there it is, his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then here he concludes, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. When we get to chapter 14 of Revelation, we will see Jesus actually there on Zion, getting ready to move in and take over. He'll be there with 144,000. So the psalmist, King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, wrote about this event that is to come. And John here in Revelation supports what David wrote in the Psalms. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time for the dead now, they are going to be judged. Now, John writes here at the end of verse 18 about the judgment of the dead. Revelation 20, chapter 20. Elaborates on this judgment of the dead, and this judgment is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, described in chapter 20, where all those who reject God's free gift of salvation, they must face a second death. And this judgment that is coming is only going to be faced by those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It'll be a terrible place to be. I don't want to be there when that happens. I want to be far away, some other end of the universe, you know, checking out the nebulae out there. I don't want to be here when this takes place. The second death, terrible thing to have to face. It's hard enough to face the first death. Right? It's not an easy thing to do. I mean, sure, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should look forward to that day when you cross the veil of death into the presence of the Lord. That's something for every Christian to look forward to. If not the rapture of the church, isn't that something to look forward to as well? I'm looking forward to it. In fact, I'd like to go in the rapture, I think, more than go through death, wouldn't you? But those who reject Jesus are going to have to die a second time. How is that possible? You see, everybody who dies, they're going to be resurrected again. Now, you'll either be resurrected to spend eternity with Jesus, or you're going to be resurrected again to have to face an eternal death. And what a thing to have to face, you know, to know that, wow, I did this, I'm going to have to die again. Some people, they want to, I want to get out of this life. I'm going to commit suicide. I'll do it right now and get it all over, not realizing that they're going to have to face it again unless they get their life right with Jesus Christ. Wow, pretty heavy, huh? So if I get my life right with Jesus Christ, and I confess Him to be my Savior, it is by grace that I'm saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, not of myself, so that when that time comes and I stand before Him in that day, which we all will, I will not be able to boast about my goodness getting me into heaven. And that is the main message. Every time I teach at the convalescent home to the folks that are in their 80s, I know Helen and Bea are there quite often. I do teach that a lot, don't I? That it's important for you to know that it isn't how good you are that's going to get you into heaven. It's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you confess your sins and you acknowledge that you're a sinner before Him. That's what gets you into heaven before the Lord. And this second death, oh my, but that's going to happen. That's what it says right here. We just read it. But it goes on in verse 18 to say that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You see, those who are believers are going to be rewarded. Now, the Christians have already been rewarded 7 years earlier. And at the end of the seven-year period, God's going to raise up the Old Testament saints, and then they're going to be rewarded for what they did. You see, there's actually resurrections. There are a number of resurrections. It isn't just one. Jesus was the first fruit, right? We read in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a series of resurrections. What came after Jesus? Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 says that many of the tombs broke open and the holy ones were resurrected. Now, some believe that that was another phase of the resurrection. They were actually resurrected, not to die again. Some believe that. The Bible doesn't really give us much detail, but then we have another resurrection. What would that be? Well, that would be the rapture of the church. Many Christians who will get caught up to meet Jesus in the air, that is a resurrection. Then there's going to be another resurrection, the two witnesses. Remember last week we read about the two witnesses? They are killed, they lie in the street for 3.5 days, and what happens? They are resurrected. So the resurrection, it's a series of resurrections. It's not just one general resurrection. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, it is believed that the Old Testament saints are resurrected from the dead, and it's at that time then they will receive their rewards. And then it goes on to say, and then look what he has to say at the end of verse 18, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. The man has a penchant for destroying the earth, doesn't he? When God originally created Adam and Eve, He said, take dominion over the earth, not meaning at all to dominate and destroy the earth, but take dominion and take care of it. Tend the garden, take care of it, do what would be good to help cultivate the world. And there are many who dominate the earth for the primary reason of greedy gain, to make an extra buck. And that's how God thinks about it. He's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Isn't that oftentimes what wars are about? Nations, what are they doing? They're fighting each other, what? For control of the earth. And they destroy the earth in the process, don't they? And so God's going to take care of them. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And so as the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's this great rejoicing in heaven. There's this, we're given some details about what is going to come along with this great event when the kingdoms of this world are replaced by the kingdom of our Lord, and the great things that are going to happen, including rewards for those who are raised at that time. And interesting, did you notice that the Ark of the Covenant could be seen in the temple here? It says here, he saw God's temple opened up in heaven, and there he saw the Ark of the Covenant sitting there in the temple. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant, what is it? It's a symbol of God's throne, right? And the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant itself, it's not a very big piece of furniture that was built for the tabernacle, but in that Ark of the Covenant, you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you've seen that, you probably have a pretty good idea what it looked like, because they built it pretty close to what the size and all. But inside the Ark of the Covenant were three important things. There was the manna, which was symbolic of the provision. God took care of their needs, right? He always provided for their needs, just like he provides for you and me. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what'll happen? As you do, all your needs are going to be taken care of. And boy, that's sort of hard for us, isn't it, when we're so dependent on our paycheck every week. And I don't think I've ever not gotten a paycheck since I've, 18 years old. I've gotten a paycheck every week, I think, since, that's 40 years of getting a paycheck every week. Now, I've never been in a position like some of you where it doesn't happen that way, you know, where you're dependent on, you're more dependent on the Lord. You see what I'm saying? But the Lord wants us to depend on Him. And that's the bottom line. Well, the jar of manna symbolizes that. Aaron's rod that budded is inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that of course, is symbolizing God's divine appointments and interventions in the affairs of men. You know, the Aaron's rod that budded, what that was all about. They were challenging what God had set up as the authority over them as a high priest. And then finally, the Ten Commandments that symbolize God's righteousness and justice. But probably most important part of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, of which the two angels overshadowed, and they looked at, and they were looking right down on the top of the mercy seat. And thank God for the mercy seat. It's on that very spot that once a year the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on that spot to atone for sin. And of course, that is the picture of our God. He is a God of grace and mercy. Yes, he's a God of judgment. As we see here, as it says here in the last part of this verse, it says judgment, and we get this feel of judgment, don't you? Look at the last part of verse 19. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. What does that speak of? That speaks of judgment that is about to come upon who? Upon those who reject the message of grace. That's who it's coming upon. And they are known as the earth dwellers. Now let's move along here. And I want to give you sort of an overview of chapters 12 and 13. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet comes the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, described in detail in chapters 16 and 19. But before God has his seven angels pour out their bowls upon the earth, John is given this symbolic panorama of the big picture of what it is that God is accomplishing, the conflict of the ages that has been taking place. It's as though God is saying, okay, the seventh trumpet is sounded. Now, I want you to see this picture of this conflict that is taking place all the way back to Adam, but I also want you to see who the key players are in this conflict in chapters 12 and 13. That's what's going on here. So let's look at each one of these players. There are eight of them. They are the main characters, if you will, of a major motion picture. And if you want to think of it that way. But the difference is that these guys aren't acting. These guys are real. And John is able to see right into that realm. God is allowing him to see it happen. In chapters 12 and 13, he's able to see this great conflict and the key players and what's involved in that conflict. And again, we see a similar thing take place in chapters 17 and 18, where he is given a picture of a great nature of this conflict. Now, let's go over one of these, this table with each of the key players. First of all, Revelation 12 verse 1 describes a woman. The woman is symbolic of Israel. We'll come back and visit each one of these, so I'm just going to do this real quickly. Verse 3 speaks of a dragon, symbolic of Satan. Verse 5 of Revelation 12 speaks of a man child or a male child, symbolic of, well, we're just going to go ahead and say Jesus at this point. Verse 7 of Revelation 12, Michael and his angels. Well, they play themselves, Michael and his angels. They're offspring of the woman in Revelation 12, verse 17. They would be the tribulation saints. In chapter 13 of Revelation, a beast is described. There's actually two beasts. The first beast that is described we popularly today call the Antichrist. He's probably better described as the mouth, as we see in the book of Daniel. And then the second beast, that we don't want to forget about the earth dwellers, they are described in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8. They are the unsaved. We see this strange phrase in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell upon the earth dwellers, they are a different group altogether. They are associated with those who would serve and worship the Antichrist. They're the ones that are going to take the mark on the back of the hand. You've heard about the mark in the back of the hand, the forehead, the 666. That's who they are. And so they are a key player in the book of Revelation. And then the eighth key player is the second beast, also known as a false prophet. So those are the eight key players in the book of Revelation, and they are described for us especially in chapters 12 and 13. We are going to be focusing in tonight on chapter 12. Five of the key players, the woman, the dragon, the man, the male child, the Michael and his angels, and the offspring of the woman. Now, Revelation 12 explains in symbolic terms. This is one of the most symbolic chapters in all of the Bible. That's why they probably call it apocalyptic literature. But it's so full of symbols, it could be difficult to understand. But thanks be to God, God's word will actually explain itself. Aren't you glad about that? That the Bible will actually define its own symbols. And so as we go through this chapter, we're actually going to be using the Bible to look and see where, in fact, how do we know that the woman, for example, is Israel? Well, I gave you on the handout, I gave you the scriptures. You can check that out on your own. But for the sake of time, what I'm going to do is go over these with you. And I want to give you just sort of a big picture before we jump into chapter 12. Chapter 12 explains in symbolic terms God's plan of redemption for his creation that involves a monstrous battle between his angelic forces and the evil angelic forces of Satan. It's almost like Star Wars, if you want to think of it like that. You have Darth Vader versus Obi-Wan Kenobi. And you have the dark side of the Force. Now, some don't like that comparison because that gets into the Eastern religion and all, and that's probably true. But there is nevertheless this battle, this huge battle that takes place between good and evil. Now, the main difference between Star Wars and the Bible is that God has no opposites. You see, in Star Wars, you have the dark side of the Force and the what is the other side of the Force called? I don't know. I didn't follow it that much. Anyway, they're almost like equivalent, and if one's stronger, well, Dave knows, you know? Okay. Then you have whichever one has the stronger force is going to win. Well, that's sort of silly when it comes to the Bible. God's in absolute control. God is all sovereign. He's all powerful. Satan is not. Satan is not an opposite of God. Satan is a created being of God who's challenging the authority of God. He's very powerful, but he's not an opposite of God. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time. Satan can only be in one spot at one time. And he's probably going to be putting his efforts toward the person that he thinks is going to be the greatest danger to his kingdom. That's probably who he's messing around. Somebody like Billy Graham or some other great leader. He's going to be zeroing in on those individuals. And then, of course, there's a hierarchy of demonic forces that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. There are levels of demonic forces, fallen angels, and so on. Now, there's this monstrous battle that is going to take place in this unseen world that's around us. It's not somewhere out there, somewhere in outer space, but it's going on probably right around us. Monstrous battle between these angelic forces of God and Satan's angelic forces. Now, central to Revelation 12 is this male child. This guy right here. And prophecy regarding the male child stretches back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn there with me, if you would. Genesis 3, verse 15. The male child. Who is this male child? And there's some differences of opinion on this one. But I'm going to give you what I think to be, I'm going to give you my opinion on who the male child is first. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What is going on here? If you know Genesis chapter 3, you know that there is a judgment going on right now. God is getting after Adam and Eve for doing what? For being disobedient, right? They shouldn't have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? But they did. He's also getting after the serpent. And that's what's going on here in verse 15. God is getting after the serpent here. Now, I want to show you up here. I'm going to break down this verse right up here. And so it goes something like this. And I, now the white is the scripture, the yellow is, I'm going to interject who the I is, for example, is God. I, God, will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, by the way, which is Satan. Now turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in Genesis 3:15 and look at Revelation 12, verse 9. Remember I told you the Bible defines itself? Turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read this. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. See that? The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now we know who the serpent is because the Bible tells us, right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible tells us that the serpent is Satan, the ancient serpent who deceives the world. Who did he deceive in the garden? Adam and Eve, right? So God is going after the serpent. So he says, and I, God, will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. Now the woman is Israel. We'll come back to that in a minute. The woman is Israel. And between your seed, okay, who's your seed again? That would be the serpent. Between your seed, Satan's seed, which would be Antichrist and the children of darkness, and her seed, the woman's seed, Israel's seed, that would be Christ and the children of light. He, Christ, shall bruise your, Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Christ's heel. There are three things going on here that are very important to the understanding of Bible prophecy. And that is that there's going to be enmity between Satan and Israel. I'll get back to the Israel question, Israel, the woman, Israel. There's going to be enmity between Satan and Israel, number one. Number two, there's going to be enmity between the children of darkness who come from the seed of the woman, from the seed of the serpent, and the children of light who come from the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman could be Christ, but it could also be you and me. How do we know that? We read in Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul writes, soon you shall crush Satan under your feet. Okay, so he actually quotes this verse speaking to the church. So, so the second part is this. First part is there's going to be a conflict, enmity between Israel and Satan. Second part is there's going to be enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, the children. See that? The children of darkness, the children of light. And thirdly, there's going to be enmity between Christ, who bruises his head, and Satan, who bruises his heel. There's three things going on in this verse that are very important for us to understand. That's prophetic. Of course, we know about the third part, don't we? Satan tried to take Jesus out, didn't he? And he did bruise the heel of Jesus, didn't they? Pound a nail through his feet? I mean, literally. He thought he put Jesus away. But what did Jesus do in the process? He crushed Satan's head through that very act of Satan pounding a nail through, you see. Now, sometimes we think, why, God, did you allow this in my life? Why am I going through this pain and this suffering? And that very thing that he has allowed in your life, the suffering, the rejection, or whatever it is that you're going through, that very thing he's going to turn around and bring victory and glory to himself. And that's exactly what he did on the cross through Jesus. Satan thought he defeated him by putting him on the cross, and yet it was turned around, and through his death we have life. And that's the way our God is, isn't it? Now, so, in victory, the victor's foot, and this is the way it is, this is how it was in the old days in the arena. In victory, the victor's foot is placed on top of the defeated foe's head. Now, the victor may have been injured, but his injury is not as severe as the one that he's defeated, who is now on the ground dead. You see, and crushed. And that's the picture here, as we see in this third part of Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke of this male child that was to come. Isaiah 7:10 through 9, verse 7, as a son that is to be born, the born of a virgin, will one day rule and reign with the government upon his shoulders. Speaking of this male child, the male child is none other than Jesus Christ, who is to come and to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Now, Genesis 3:15 is played out here in Revelation 12, where we find enmity or warfare between the woman and the dragon, which is Satan. And Satan wants to destroy the seed of the woman. We understand that the seed of the woman is the male child or Jesus. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. And we're now going to go verse by verse. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is the woman? The first question to ask, compare scripture with scripture and learn that the woman is not the church, but is Israel. Did you know that there are people out there who are teaching that the woman is the church? And if you go ask them, well, where in Scripture can you show me that the woman is really a picture of the church? And inevitably, they're not going to be able to come up with a Scripture because there isn't any. They might argue, well, the church was, Satan is going after this woman, right? And didn't the church suffer at the hands of Satan? So that could be the church. But I want a scripture. I want to know where in the Bible it teaches that the woman is not the church. Well, we find this in Genesis 37, verse 9, where Joseph was given a dream. And this is a second dream. And he goes out to his 11 brothers, and he tells them about this dream. Bad choice for him to do, by the way, to tell his brothers about this dream, because they don't like him in the first place. Now he's going to tell them this. Look, he says, I've had another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Oh, man. And the brothers knew right away what he was talking about. So he told it to his father and his brothers, verse 10, and his father rebuked him. Jacob rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And so Jacob, the Bible right here, tells us who the woman is. The woman is the one with this, it's Israel, the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. The Bible tells us Jacob, you see, is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have this huge hint right here in Genesis 37, 9 and 10, letting us know who the woman might be in Revelation chapter 12. And it makes sense in the wider scheme of things. Because what we find out, if you study the Bible, if you study the Bible from cover to cover, read every book, every chapter, you will find that basically what we have here is this huge conflict concerning the coming of God's kingdom and the nation Israel. Israel plays a huge role in God's plan. So I don't find it surprising here that the woman is Israel. Now, look at verse 2 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Now, question. If the woman is the church, what's she doing pregnant? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Well, I'm going to, no, I got it right up here on the board. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, I promised you to one husband. Here Jesus now speaking to the church, Paul writing about the church. Paul says, I promised you, the church, to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So if the woman is a church and the church is a virgin, what's the woman here doing pregnant? This is not the church. The Roman Catholic Church goes so far as to say, well, this is the Virgin Mary. It's too narrow, too narrow. It's much bigger than that. The focus here, when you look at the chapter as a whole, we see that it is a reference to the nation Israel. Those who teach the woman is a church do not see Israel here because they believe Israel no longer has a place in God's plan. Did you know that? And this is the big divide right now to the church today. Those of us who believe that Israel has an important place in God's plan, we are far and few between. We're maybe 25% of the church in America actually believes that Israel has any importance in God's plan. The majority of those who don't teach this are called amillennialists and postmillennialists. What does that mean? That means an amillennialist is somebody who basically doesn't believe that Jesus is going to come back to reign for 1,000 years. They believe that he's already reigning. And they've taken the position that he's this period of 1,000 years that's described in Revelation 20, verse 4. But that doesn't mean 1,000 years literally, it means simply a long period of time. And that's why they're called all millennialists. Millennium means 1,000, ah means no 1,000. It's no literal 1,000 years, it's a long period of time. What they've done is they've said, well, all the promises that were made to Israel go to the church now. And because Israel, the nation Israel, rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they are no longer in God's plan. And the church, all the promises that went to Israel that were not yet fulfilled, they all go to the church. And so when you read the Bible, it's always in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. You read the Old Testament passages that have to do with prophecies concerning the future, it's all about the church. It's not about Israel. And it's only a minority of Christians today that really believe that God still has a plan for the nation Israel and a plan for the church. Now, this is called replacement theology, by the way. Maybe you've heard of this before. Replacement theology is simply those that would say, well, the church has replaced Israel the promises that were made to Israel have been are now given to the church. I think it's a demonic doctrine, unfortunately. It's caused a lot of apathy in the church. The church is not as involved as it should be because it doesn't understand this point. The country, look at our country and how we're dealing with Israel right now. If we really believed what God's word has to say about Israel, our leadership would not be making the decisions they're making today concerning Israel. They would not be dividing the land right now because God is very clear about this. He's not happy about them dividing the land. How do I know that? Read Ezekiel 36. It's so very clear. Joel chapter 3 verse 2. They are dividing my land. He said he's furious about it. So you need to check it out if you don't already know it. So the woman is Israel, and she's a major player here in Revelation. The church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on to 19. It's not mentioned. The church, there's no mention of the church, so I don't know why they insist that here the woman is the church. The word ecclesia for the church, it doesn't exist at all between chapters 4 of Revelation and chapter 19. Not there. So it just doesn't fit. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Notice he doesn't have a pitchfork and a pointed tail. Fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, or 7 crowns. The 7 heads have crowns. Crowns represent kings with power, and the 7 heads represent governments. We know this from reading Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. I got to speed this up a little bit. I'm not going to stop on every little nook and cranny. Verse 4, we'll come back to that when we get to chapter 17. But the dragon here, we already know as Satan. He has these 7 heads and 10 horns. There are 7 crowns on the 7 heads. We know it has to do with governments and kingdoms. Verse 4, his tail, that is a dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now the stars symbolize angels. We know this throughout Scripture. The Job chapter 38, verse 7, for example, tells us point that the stars rejoiced at the creation of God. And the context there is the stars are angels. So we know also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we see that the 7 stars are 7 angels. And so it's not too hard to line that up with Scripture. So the dragon or Satan, he draws a third of the stars of heaven and he throws them to earth. What does this tell us? Satan, as he rebelled against God, and when he did that, we don't know, but we know it happened sometime before Genesis chapter 3. Satan rebelled against God. He took with him a third of the angels. That's where we get this right here. He took with them a third of the angels. Now, how many angels are there in creation? We have no idea. We don't know. If there are trillions of angels, then that was quite a few angels that went with him. But he took only a third. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the child, if it is true that the male child is in fact Jesus, this fits perfectly because, you see, Satan has it out for Jesus. He always has. He's had it out for the bloodline that led up to Jesus, right? You can go all the way back. As soon as Genesis 3:15 was spoken forth to the serpent, he began to realize there's something about this bloodline I'm very interested in, and I'm going to do whatever I can to stop the seed of the woman from coming forth. Now, I gave you a little handout. And Satan has tried to thwart God's redemption plan down through the centuries. In fact, Cain murders godly Abel. Where do you think that came from? Well, I believe Satan was involved in that because he was a murderer from the beginning. The first murder wasn't, by the way, Cain murdering Abel, was it? The first murder was Satan killing Eve and Adam, right? Because didn't they die? And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan deceived them into eating. Therefore, they were the first murder. But he also was involved here in Cain's murder. Abel's murder, and Abel was a godly Abel, but God raises up godly Seth. See, so God always has an out for whatever Satan tries to do to stop God's plan. Pharaoh kills Israel's firstborn. In Exodus, we learn that. But God sends a deliverer in person, in the person of Moses. Number three, in 2 Kings, the Assyrians annihilate and assimilate the Jews into their nation through ethnic cleansing. But God saves Judah through one angel. We learn in Esther, Haman, top aide to the king Ahasuerus, attempts to wipe out all the Jews. But God saves the Jews through Queen Esther. King Herod kills all the firstborn of Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. But God warns Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. And then sixthly, Jesus, the seed of the woman, was nailed to the cross and left for dead, but he rose and he's alive. And then seventh, Rome attempts to destroy the Jewish nation. However, 1900 years later, we see the Jewish remnant remains faithful to their heritage. They're back in their own land once again. And then finally, Hitler, in the final solution, he attempted to kill off all the Jews and succeeded in murdering 6 million of them. However, Hitler succeeds in moving world community to compassion for the Jews, resulting in a mandate to give them their ancient land. You see, you can't lose when you're with the Lord. Whatever Satan tries to do to take you out, God will turn right around and bring good out of it. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28? He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's why we as Christians, we never have to worry, right? We can always, whenever something bad comes our way, we can look at it as though, wow, I wonder what good God's going to bring out of this. You know, he's going to do something good. Something good's going to come in. So we can't be flustered. Now, Satan's goal has always been to destroy the male child and his bloodline. And the question is why? Why does Satan want to destroy the bloodline that leads to Jesus? Why does he want to destroy Israel? He knows that he is doomed if he does not do so. Have you ever thought of it that way? Satan knows that unless he takes out Israel and Jesus, the Jews and Israel, unless he takes them out, he's doomed. How does he know that? From Scripture. That's why he wants all the Jews dead. That insane final solution by Hitler. It's so illogical, yet these men in power set out to try to kill all the Jews on earth. Where do you think that plot was hatched? I think it's pretty simple. Satan wants him dead. Why? Because if he knows that if he can't stop Israel, if he can't get rid of the Jews, he knows that he's doomed. See, he's fighting everything that God stands for in the Scriptures. God says, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to bring this to pass. I'm sovereign and I'm control. The greatest battle between Satan and God deals with that issue right there. Satan doesn't believe God's in total control. He doesn't believe God is fully sovereign. That's why he challenged him, right? Okay. Revelation 12, verse 5. Revelation 12, 5. She, Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We learn in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You, Messiah, shall break or rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. That's an iron scepter. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's taken right out of Psalm 2, verse 9. She, Israel, bore a male child and who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, Pastor Chuck Smith takes a different perspective on this. He sees the male child as symbolic of the 144,000 Jews that we read about back in chapter 7 that God raises up to evangelize the world in the last days. And I think there may be some alive right now. I think that God is, we are so close to his coming, and the events that we're reading about here, that they may be around now. But Pastor Chuck does not see the 144, does not see the male child as Jesus, but as 144,000 because of the timing issue. You see, Jesus already was caught up to heaven in 32 AD and has been at the right hand of the Father ever since. Now, we've been teaching all along that the book of Revelation is future, right? From chapter 4 on, it's future. It has not yet happened. That's been our assumption this whole time we've been teaching, right? So if everything is future, then why are we making the male child symbolic of Jesus, who already was caught up to the throne? You see, that's the point Pastor Chuck makes, and he believes that it's better to put the 144,000 in here who also will rule with a rod of iron one day, and he sees it that way. He's not dogmatic about it, but that's how he sees it. In any case, most conservative scholars here see the male child as Christ, such as I do, and see this as looking at the big picture of warfare between God and Satan. So I don't have a problem with God backing up and looking at the big picture and seeing, tracing it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You see that? I don't have a problem with that. Although most of chapter 12 is dealing exclusively with events that have yet to take place. But he's just giving us a panorama of this great conflict. Donald Gray Barnhouse, if you know who he is, he has a great commentary in Revelation. He does a great job on this chapter, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Right now, we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, waiting for the signal to get his bride. That is the church. That's you and me. And remember what Jesus told his disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. Can you do that? Do you have any worries? Are you sleeping okay? Are you putting your head down on the pillow and out in 5 minutes? Or are you praying first and then falling asleep? This is not the best way to fall asleep, by the way, is praying, just talking to the Lord. And are you sleeping well? Okay, you see, we shouldn't be filled with anxieties, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, Jesus said to the disciples. Trust also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I'm also going to come back to take you to be with me where I am. Are you looking forward to that day? I sure am. Oh, man, it is so close. Can you smell it? I can. I think every day, every time I open the newspapers, I see Ahmadinejad of Iran opening his mouth once again. I'm seeing, is this the day, Lord? Are you going to take us home now? You know, we are getting so close. Have you heard the latest? The deputy, the deputy of the defense minister of Israel actually came out and said, we must go over there and take out those nuclear facilities in Iran. First time. Just happened. And they're actually now coming out and saying it. You know what that means, folks? I mean, if there's a conflict between Israel and Iran, where does that leave the U.S.? I mean, we're talking about some pretty big stuff here. And we're just on the verge of something big happening that the Bible is telling us about, and we need to be aware. And that's probably why many of us are here. We want to know, hey, what does the Bible have to say about this? I don't know about you, but that's why I'm here. if nobody came, I'd be up here teaching. You know, as asked Terry, you know, where's Bill? Oh, he's in the room studying. Oh, where's Bill? He's in the room studying. Where's Bill? Oh, he's in the room studying. What's Bill doing? He's on the computer studying. You know, this kind of, I don't get tired of doing this. I mean, this is my passion. I love this because why? It has to do with real stuff that's just around the corner. And I hope that's why you're coming, so that you can be excited too about what's going on here in God's Word. Okay, well, let's get back to the future here. Revelation 12, verse 6. Then the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's lunar months. It'd be lunar years, 3.5 years. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Here we now have warfare in heaven, and it can be traced back to Genesis 3, as we already saw. But they did not prevail. Who did not prevail? Satan and his angels. They did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. You see, what we've got here is a literal war breaking out in heaven. And this literal war is yet future. Now, some would argue war has always been going on. traced back to Genesis 3. We know that there was conflict in the heavenlies back then. The serpent, what's the serpent doing in the garden? That means there was some kind of conflict. He's there because of some kind of conflict that took place in the heavenlies. We can read about conflict in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. We find Michael the archangel battling Satan's angels there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. We also see Michael the archangel battling Satan over the body of Moses in the book of Jude. So we know that there are spiritual battles going on in the heavenly places. We know that, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. That's the one back in the garden, Genesis 3. Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This battle that is yet future, that is going to takes place in the heavenly realms, and Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, and they're cast down to earth. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, verse 10, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. When was Satan cast down to earth? And this now the theologians get into debates over. Some argue that this happened at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But John wrote this 65 years after Jesus was resurrected. John still here describes him as the accuser of the brethren. This is still yet future. Satan is now free to approach God. Right now, he's free to approach God and accuse the brethren. Satan's probably hurled to earth in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. We'll come back to that. But in the meantime, Satan accuses the brethren of wrongdoing before God the Father continually. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, you can expect the attacks when they come, and after you have suffered, you can expect God to strengthen you through those sufferings. We're to be sober, and we are to be vigilant. Why? Because the devil is seeking whom he may devour, and we need to be steadfast in the faith. That's how you resist him, by the way. You are steadfast in the faith. And how do you get steadfast in the faith? You go to Bible studies, and you get filled with the Word of God. You fill yourself up with the Word of God. That's how you are able to be strong against Satan's attacks. As I fill myself up with the Word of God, then I act on it. You can't just fill yourself up with the Word of God and become a fat sheep. You got to fill yourself up with the Word of God and then act on it. And as you act on His Word, then you will grow. We learn in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, 14 says this, solid food is for the mature who through constant use train themselves to distinguish between good and evil. As we use the Word of God constantly, we put the Word of God into us, and then we do the Word of God. You see, faith is not just a word that sits there on the shelf. Faith has feet. Faith has feet. Faith is action based on hanging my confidence on what God says is true. Now, if I'm confident that what God said is true, then I will act on what His Word tells me, right? And I will believe it, and I will put feet to my faith. It's not just a word that sits there on the shelf. And so when we are told here that Satan is looking to devour somebody out there to take you out, you resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. And then when the sufferings come, you're not to worry about the sufferings. Why? Because God's going to take them, and He's going to turn them around and bring glory to Himself, and He's going to use it for your good. You can't lose as a Christian, can you? Isn't that something? I think it's great. Verse 11, and they, the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You see, those who put their faith in Christ overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. Overcomers are not required to be scholars. You're not required to be a scholar. You just simply read the Word of God and let the Word of God do the work. Get the Word of God in you. Meditate on the Word of God day and night. You don't need to read all these theological books on who God is. You can read the Bible on who God is. I'm not against theological books, but I believe that you can just simply get into the Word of God. Overcomers simply share their testimonies about what God has done for them through Jesus. And as you share your testimony, that is where your power comes from. As you share your testimony as to what God has done for you, hallelujah, that is where your power comes from. I'll talk to you after a second, because I'm going to close up, wind down now here, okay? And then verse 13. Oh, did I skip a verse? 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. There's the earth dwellers again. Look at this again, verse 12. I'm going to close with verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Okay, guess where you and I are? We're in the heavens. We've been raptured. We've been up there with the Lord. We're going to be rejoicing. But then what about those on the earth, the earth dwellers? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth dwellers, and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows, notice, the devil knows that his time is short. Did you read that? He knows. How does he know? Because he knows God's word. He knows prophecy. He knows that, okay, I've got to somehow put a stop to this. He's actually going to bring together the kings of the earth to fight Jesus. He knows his time is short, and he's going to do that. We read about that in Revelation 16. He's going to do that. He's actually going to gather them together. He's going to stage the war machine there in Armageddon. And then he's going to attack Jerusalem and try to kill all the Jews. And that's what we're going to get into next week. Verses 14 through 17 of chapter 12. What is that all about? He goes after the woman. The woman's Israel. And what happens? She's taken on eagle's wings into the wilderness. And she's protected. And we're going to find out next week. It's going to be a repeat of the Exodus. Just as God supernaturally defended the Jews in the Exodus. You remember the Red Sea opening up and them going, it's going to happen again. Only it's going to be in reverse. What? What do you mean in reverse? Instead of the Red Sea opening up and then closing back in on Egyptian's army, God's going to open up the ground and swallow the water that Satan tried to use to destroy the Jews. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this evening. It's so exciting as we study this. Your word is so exciting, Lord. We see your word coming alive right before our very eyes. And your return is so close, Lord. We want to thank you for your faithfulness to take care of your church. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May he help you in your battles against the enemy, knowing that Satan hates you and he has a bad plan for your life. The Lord loves you and he has a great plan for your life. But also know that the Lord promised that we'd have trials, we'd have tribulation, we'd have troubles in this world. But be of good courage, Jesus said. He didn't stop right there, by the way. He promised you in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Oh man, that's one of the promises I didn't want. But be of good courage. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May that he drill that into your hearts this week in Jesus' name. Amen.